something we do through faith, not rules, Paul's been arguing and explaining. And that's in one sense a very freeing thing, right? But it doesn't mean that we're in a position of moral free-for-all where we get to do whatever we want. Living in faith and love should look a certain way, like it has characteristics. It's not just a however that works out for you sort of thing. And we should be identifiable as Christians because of this, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John. We should be identifiable by the distinctive way that we live in love. And so with that context, let's start by reading tonight's passage in full. This is Galatians 6, 1 through 10. Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourself, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. If anyone thinks they are something they are not, they deceive themselves. Each one should test their own actions. Then they can take pride in themselves alone, without comparing themselves to someone else, for each one should carry their own load. Nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. So, this first paragraph that we're going to look at is a lot about community accountability. And as I mentioned, this is sort of the conclusion of the argument, and for Paul that frequently means getting practical about how to put the theology that he's been explaining into practice in our lives. And that shift to the practical side of things was already starting pretty clearly when Chris, in the passage Chris talked about last week, when he talked about the fruit of the Spirit, and then also the list of sins that Paul gives in contrast with things like love, joy, peace, and so on. So now Paul's moving on to the practice of community accountability, and he says if someone in our community is sinning, the rest of us are supposed to address that, to restore that person gently to the way of following Jesus to which we've all committed. Now we all sin, of course, so this is not nitpicking about everything everyone does all the time. It would not be terribly loving or gracious to be sort of constantly on the hunt, right, to tell people what they're doing wrong. Rather, and I think this is more obvious in longer passages that we have on this topic from elsewhere in the Bible, especially Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5, it's more about addressing unrepentant sin. And so that's sin where either the person doesn't recognize that they're doing anything wrong, or they do recognize it and they don't care, and they're going to keep doing it anyway. And so they're not already like trying and perhaps seeking help to turn away from that behavior. So this restoring someone gently is also typically going to be concerned with more serious and also more habitual sins. That's not to say that you would never address like a smaller issue with a member of the community, but usually it's going to be about more serious matters. And the 1 Corinthians passage, which is hopefully familiar if you were here last like August maybe, or this past August rather, helps make this clear, I think, when it talks about, for example, someone who claims to be a Christian but is a slanderer. So this isn't just someone who one time said a bad thing that was false about someone else, right? They're clearly like making a habit of slandering people such that it's become fair to like apply this label to them. It's something that they're not repenting of. They're doing it a lot. This behavior has become a significant part, enough part of their lives that you could say like this person is a slanderer, not, you know, this person one time told a lie. So if you are a covenant partner at Third Way, you are hopefully aware that you have committed to engaging in and accepting exactly this kind of community accountability. The Matthew 18 process is this process that, and there's a little bit of it up there, that starts with speaking to the person who's sinning, first one-on-one and then in larger and larger groups of people. And then if they refuse to change their behavior after this whole like process of intervention, eventually treating them as an unbeliever. And that of course is not like to be mean to them, obviously, but to change our expectations for how they would behave and to change their role in the church community. And that process is part of Third Way's bylaws, which again, hopefully you know that we recently updated and approved as covenant partners. There are also three references to this sort of accountability in our covenant values, which we have displayed all about here. In fact, one of them, the one on transformation, uses language directly drawn from this passage in Galatians. So from the covenant life value, which we focused on in January, we say that within our community, we invite one another to lovingly encourage and exhort us to remain faithful to our covenant and to Jesus' kingdom way of life. In transformation, which I think we're focusing on in June maybe, we say that we'll ask for and give accountability, carrying each other's burdens, that's the part that comes from right here in Galatians, and rejoicing in each other's growth. And in mutual submission, which I want to say we'll look at in July, we say that within our community, we will resolve conflicts, forgiving when we are sinned against, and knowing that we too are sinners. And that one, I believe, in sort of the, for each covenant value, we have a list of like 3 to 4 scriptural passages that sort of support that content. I believe the mutual submission one is the one that mentions Matthew 18. So what Paul is describing here, this commitment to helping each other grow in our faith and helping each other to reject sin, is very much a part of life here at Third Way, as it hopefully should be at any local church community. Now the next section is in this passage is really closely tied to the first, and it's sort of the other side of the same coin. We have these practices of accountability and repentance at the communal level, right? But we're also individually responsible for our own behavior and our own growth and becoming more like Christ. And so this is the part when Paul says that if anyone thinks they are something they are not, they deceive themselves, each one should test their own actions, and then, you know, you can take pride in yourself alone as opposed to comparing yourself to other people. And that, of course, is not like a sinful sort of pride, but like a appropriate pleasure in your progress in faith. So the relationship between the community accountability and the individual responsibility is captured well, I think, in two phrases Paul used, one from the first section, and then one from this bit, where he first talks about carrying each other's burdens, and then he says each one should carry their own load. And at the surface level, I think this seems like Paul's contradicting himself, right? Because if you're carrying your own burden, then no one else is carrying it for you. But I think he's really just communicating the reality of what healthy community life is like. So we should, insofar as we're able, carry each other's burdens, including helping them identify and turn away from sin in their lives. But we also should, again, insofar as we're able, carry our own load and scrutinize our own behavior and maybe relieve fellow community members from having to confront us about sin at all, which would be, you know, preferable and less awkward. I think that it's a lot like what Jesus says in Matthew 18 when he talks about, you know, why are you looking at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and not paying attention to the plank in your own? And he advises, you know, if you first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And notice that you do end up like talking to your brother about the thing they're doing. Like you do end up helping get that speck out, but it's only after you've dealt with your own situation and taken responsibility for your own behavior. So I don't think that there's like some big complex spiritual truth in this apparent contradiction about who's carrying what. I think it's really just that realistically we should be pairing this individual responsibility with the community accountability processes, and that there will be less need for the accountability if we're really scrutinizing our own behavior. And so at a really practical level, there will, again, be less irritation and conflict in the community if we notice and can repent of our own crap before someone else has to do it for us. And so each one of us should test their own actions. The other big theme in this section is about the consequences of sin. When we fail to engage in this sort of self-scrutiny and do end up falling especially into this more serious habitual sin that Paul has in mind, that will have negative effects in our lives. And so I know I've shared this passage from Psalm 7 at least twice, maybe 3 times, teaching up here, but I'm going to do it again because it's relevant again, and also I think being too pregnant gives a really nice visual for this passage right now. Whoever is pregnant with evil conceives trouble and gives birth to disillusionment. Whoever digs a hole and scoops it out falls into the pit they have made. The trouble they cause recoils on them. Their violence comes down on their own heads. And this idea of sin coming with consequences, and not even really consequences that God like has to actively do to you, but just consequences that sort of are built into the sin or organically flow from the sin itself, it shows up a lot in Scripture. And this reaping what you sow metaphor that Paul uses here in Galatians is a really common way to say it. So Paul's whole thing in this letter has been insisting that we're not bound by the law, which means we're not always checking ourselves against an external list of rules. But we are bound to live by faith and love, and that means we are always checking ourselves against the model provided by Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so failing to do that, Paul is saying here, will go badly for us. Now the last portion of this passage is sort of the practical takeaway from the whole argument that Paul is making in this letter to the Galatians about law and about morality and how we should be living as Christians. He says, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity to do good to all people, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who belong to the family of believers. So when you live according to the law, be it the Old Testament law that Paul has in mind or any similar system of religious rules, I think it's very difficult to avoid a mindset of tallying up your progress. And that mindset will work out differently in different people, right? So for some people, it'll be doing the bare minimum, like basically a C's get degrees kind of mindset. And C's do get degrees, and so if you're in a rules-based religious context, you can do that bare minimum and technically be right with God. If your goal is just to like follow the rules well enough to avoid divine wrath, you can do the bare minimum and that works. For other people, of course, that sort of tallying your progress will mean constantly trying to do more and more to ensure that you definitely are in God's favor. And the Judaism that Paul came up in tended to be like this. And Paul, as he said back in the beginning of the letter when he had like that sort of little autobiographical section, was really good at playing that game. So the Old Testament law had like 600 some rules, and many of the devout Jews, especially in like Paul's context, they wanted to be really sure that they were abiding by it, and so they sort of would build like a hedge of additional rules around the hundreds of rules that they already had so that you could follow a stricter variant. So, and this is just an example, not like a historical thing, but if the law said like wash your hands before you eat an apple, they would wash their hands twice just to be safe. To continue the school analogy, this is like the kid who's always getting extra credit assignments, not because they love the subject matter, they just want to be super sure that their A is safe. And so wherever you land on this spectrum, or wherever you would land if you found yourself in sort of this dynamic, and ironically, in school, I think I was the extra credit kid, but I think I'd be more C's get degrees with faith, is neither is actually a good way to relate to God, who is, if your God is anything more than like this cosmic report card maker. These are not the basis for any sort of personal relationship between us and God at an individual level, and they're also a pretty poor foundation for like a community relationship with one another. So at a communal level, I think a rules-based faith can make the instructions for both community accountability and individual responsibility pretty poisonous. If you're doing the bare minimum, then you're going to probably be resistant to the correction from others because, like, why do they get to tell you what to do when you've already done the math and you know you're meeting that, like, getting that solid C? But if you're constantly trying to do more and more to be certain God will accept you, the temptation will be, excuse me, to over-police everyone to ensure that they don't, like, drag you down with them with their sin. And so neither of these are real compatible with this call to be always doing good to people, especially fellow Christians in your community. At the individual level, I think it's very difficult to be in a loving relationship with someone you see solely as a judge. Now, God does judge us, and in fact, part of the reason that we're not supposed to judge other people is that when we do, we're taking a role that belongs to God. And it may not seem obvious, but God's judgment of evil is actually part of the hope that we have, that this is not a God who looks down at the chaos and violence and suffering of this world and sort of says, you know, it is what it is. So part of the hope that we have does lie in God's judgment and in the knowledge that one day God will right these wrongs for which we may never see justice in our lifetimes, that he will make the victims of injustice whole. Oh, that's going to be terrible in the recording. Could I ask you to get me a drink of water, Terry? Thank you. So we don't know exactly what that means, like how this judgment will work, but we do know, I don't know if I can keep talking until the water comes back. we do know that that God judges evil, and that judgment, this process of righting wrongs and restoring goodness where it has been destroyed by sin, is an outflowing of God's love. Having finished that sentence, I'm going to wait.
It's all right.
I mean, I'm sort of sitting. Yeah. Oh, that would be great too. Thank you so much. Oh, the warm coffee flavored water. Okay. Oh.
Sorry.
No, that's okay.
However.
All right. So, God does judge, and that's in as much as it seems counterintuitive, also a good thing and part of God's goodness. But judgment is not all that God does, and seeing God as a judge, as the only or even the primary way, is not seeing God as a judge is not the only or even the primary way that we can or should relate to God. The way that Jesus relates to God and the relationship that he invites us to share is way more intimate than that. And in fact, we saw that in an earlier part of Galatians. I think the last time that I was up here, I was talking about chapter 4, where Paul describes this really intimate, restful parent-child relationship with God that the Holy Spirit helps us develop. And that doesn't develop in this rules-based faith. Now, there's also this part of this passage, this small section here, where there's this really interesting appeal to sort of our personal interest, right? There's this part about reaping a harvest if we don't become weary of doing good. We're not just doing good because it's good for our community, for other people, or because it's what God wants us to do. It also has benefits for us. And there's a reason I think that Paul's not specific about exactly what this harvest is or when or how we reap it. And that's because this isn't like a transactional prosperity gospel sort of thing where we do the good things because we're going to get the good things back. God is not like this blessing vending machine. And so I think that specificity can maybe make the way that we think about this worse and less accurate than the vagueness would, ironically enough. But there is this harvest, and it is good for us, not just other people. And so it's good for us to live in this way of love that Paul's describing, as opposed to a law or rules-based religion. It is in some ways a more difficult way of faith, though, because we don't get to just tally up what we're doing and know sort of, you know, I'm definitely in the clear. And there's also this unending task of always doing good wherever we have the opportunity. But it's also better and it's freer, and that freedom creates a space for relationship that doesn't exist in the law-based situation. And so one way that I like to think about this is in terms of our dogs, with whom many of you are acquainted. We have two dogs, Abby and Sasha. Abby is a good dog like 90% of the time, and she is never weary of doing good. She's very eager to please. And Sasha, and you can see this in her face, I think, despite multiple training classes, which did help some, is very sweet but mostly bad. Like that part earlier in Galatians where Paul talks about how the law is good as a teacher, but when we grow up, we want to mature into like responsibilities such that we no longer need the teacher. Abby has done that, and Sasha is under the law. When Peter and I talk to Sasha, our conversations often have a real Old Testament vibe, specifically like the Old Testament prophets, where God says a lot of stuff of like, you know, if you keep being terrible like this, there will be consequences and you won't like them. And when we talk to Abby, it's much, much more New Testament feel of like, you know, you're so good. We're so glad that we got you, that you're a dog. Everyone likes you. So anyway, when we let them outside, Abby gets to freely run our yard because we know that even if there were no fences at all, she would not leave our property. And Sasha gets tied up every time she goes outside because we know that even though our yard is completely fenced, she can and will find a way to run off. Or when we walk them, Abby gets a long, like, extendable leash that gets out to like 20 or 30 feet. And sometimes she even gets to walk off leash entirely because we can trust her to do the right thing. Sasha gets a 6-foot leash, which usually Peter's holding at like 2 feet because she's real bad. So Abby is reaping a harvest here. And Sasha is not testing her own actions or carrying her own loads. And she is reaping what she sows, which in this case is way less freedom and a lot more discipline. And I mean, we love Sasha, right? But there's an ease and a rest and a mutual enjoyment in the relationship with Abby that cannot exist with Sasha while she behaves this way.
And
so the rules-focused relationship is very different for Sasha and for us than the trust, or you could even say faith-based relationship that we have with Abby. And that ease and rest and mutual enjoyment is a big part of this harvest that Paul is describing here. Except, of course, it's us relating to God, not us to the dog. And that's what I mean when I say these verses are the practical takeaway for the whole argument that Paul is making in this letter about law and morality and how we should live as Christians. The law-based relationship is not bad per se, but it's not the best thing going. It's certainly not the relationship that God literally died to offer us. It's not the freedom to live in love and trust that we can have through faith. And it is wearisome, even when we're doing good. And why would we want that? Like, that's Paul's whole question here. Why would you want to be Sasha when you can be Abby? Why would you want the worst thing, even if it's frequently the easier thing? Easier is not the same as better. And so the harder thing, the freedom that we can have in Christ, the way of living through the Spirit in faith, expressing itself through love, as Sequoia talked about a few weeks ago, is so much better. And if we're following Jesus, that's the way that we've already chosen. And the lesson of Galatians is to keep on choosing it, to keep on doing good, to keep on living in love, and to enjoy living in this better way. And Murray's, you are back up. Thank you.